Thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings from Faith Radio. Good morning. It's the 31st of August. The sun is rising and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has risen. And that is good news indeed. It is the central dimension of the good news that that tomb is empty. And what that means and what so many of our guests bring to the table as well is that in the headlines of the day and the conversations that we have that sometimes can be difficult or hard to navigate, what we know is that they are blips and they are dots in this incredible story of the kingdom of Jesus. It doesn't mean those blips and dots are not painful. They often are terribly take your breath away painful and confusing and difficult. But as we navigate them together, we know we are journeying to an end in which all things will be restored and all tears will be wiped away. So good morning. This is Faith Radio Mornings. I'm your host, Dr. Peter Kapsner, joined by Logan Rausch and Paul Perreault here in studio, bringing the news to us each morning, bringing these guests as well, including one of my favorite contributors to the show on at least every other week, if not more often. It's Chris Martin, who is of millennialevangelical.com. And Chris joins us to bring sort of a younger perspective of our faith to the show. And good morning, Chris. Wanted to bring you in a little early this morning.
Yeah, good morning. Good to be here.
So there's a headline that came out. You know, we talk about a lot of serious news items, and as we should in the show, but this one caught my attention this morning. And I don't know if you and I can get on a flight, maybe skip our segment together, but there's a little town in Spain that takes the concept of a food fight to the extreme, where every year on this day, the last Wednesday of August, La Tomatina Festival is held. It's the world's largest tomato fight. And there's thousands of people that get together and throw about 150 tons of tomatoes at each other. Why? Just for fun. Tradition started in 1945 when a group of residents started a fight in the town square. Those who have participated in the past offer some tips for you and me, Chris, newbies. They say to definitely wear old clothing that can be thrown out and that goggles can be a person's best friend to keep the tomato acid out of your eyes. Chris, are you compelled by this? Do you want to just hop a plane? I don't know how the time zone thing works, but I'm wondering if we can get there on time.
Yeah, that'd be awesome, man. I've always wanted to go to Spain. I've always seen pictures. You know, you see pictures of this tomato fight every year, you know, on social media or whatever. And I really kind of hope they like soften them up or something like that, because sometimes tomatoes can be kind of hard. You mean, you might get a couple bruises or black eyes despite having goggles on. So, but I give it a shot. Just keep me away from the bull thing.
Yes. No, there is no reason to run away from bulls. I can't think of any scenario in which that's a good idea. But to your point, I mean, the tomato fight, and Logan, who knows Spanish, he was actually they've studied this, and the acidity of the tomatoes in the streets, they let them lay around for a little bit there, that the acidity actually ends up when they clean it off. The streets had never cleaner and more sparkling from the tomato acid. So it made me think, why don't I just chuck some tomatoes around my house, you know, when it's cleaning day on Saturday?
Right. Maybe we could not to put street cleaners out of a job, but maybe we could just adopt this strategy for some of our bigger U.S. cities and do something similar. It might be a cost saving measure and actually be kind of fun at the same time.
Well, it's Chris Martin. Hey, Chris, we'll take a break. When we come back, one of the things I'm excited to talk with you about this morning is there's some headlines coming from this last week from our president in which he's suggesting that Google is actively censoring him. I know that part of your job week in and week out is you work with the algorithms of Google and just all the search keywords and all that. And I want to get your perspective as to whether or not the president actually has a beef next on Faith Radio Mornings. And that is the official music of Chris Martin from Coldplay that is representing Chris Martin of millennialevangelical.com. You just heard Chris's voice talking about tomato fights in Spain. And Chris, glad to have you join us and talk through things from a millennial perspective. So often off the air, Logan is cluing me in so many of these conversations that as a 47-year-old, I really have lost sight of, but really are running roughshod in our culture. And so I appreciate you coming on.
Yeah, of course. It's good to be here as usual.
So we've talked a couple of times this week about the president's take on what's happening within some of these search engines, specifically Google, that he is being censored, or positive stories about him are being censored, or perhaps even negative stories are always the ones that end up on the first page of Google. And he's suggesting a conspiracy relative to some of these social media and search engine platforms, that they really are wired against him. But Chris, you work with this stuff day in and day out. What is your take on this?
Sure. So there's reason to believe the president got onto this subject because Fox Business Network's host Lou Dobbs addressed this topic earlier this week, and a lot of people think, because of, you know, we understand that Trump watches Fox News and Fox Business sometimes, that perhaps this is where the kind of impetus for him talking about it came from. And Lou Dobbs mentioned on his show that there's a blog post from an organization called PJ Media, which I'd never heard of, but I'm guessing is some sort of media research organization. The blog post was titled, 96% of Google search results for Trump news are from liberal media outlets. Now, before we even get to how, you know, whether or not Donald Trump, President Trump, was right or wrong, the question we have to ask is, where is he getting this information? Where's the information from? And one of the just considerations we need to consider, if you would, is that the way the post that he was referencing defines liberal is a little suspect. So obviously, most charts or spectrums, if you're looking at liberal versus conservative news, it's going to put some of the major outlets on the left. You know, sometimes the New York Times is often on the left, CNN perhaps, sometimes Washington Post, depending on who you ask and what kind of content they're running. But Bloomberg, USA Today, and the Associated Press, often understood by the general public as more center-leaning, just kind of reporting more news than giving commentary on the news, were put on the left, rather than more toward the center, which is interesting when you consider the general understanding of how the news works. And then the chart also put InfoWars, which is Alex Jones' conspiracy website, closer to the center than Time magazine. So basically the chart that was saying all the Trump news is liberal news and bad news was saying that Time is more liberal than InfoWars is conservative, which is a little suspect as far as I'm concerned when I'm thinking about the news. So that's where the consideration is coming from. That's where his complaint is coming from. Now, does Google suppress conservative news? Does Facebook suppress conservative content? The answer is definitively no. And I'm not going to waste everyone's time explaining the algorithm and how it works and why there's no way that could really be possible and all of that. But beyond that, just logically, if you think about why Google and Facebook and these other tech giants exist, they exist to make money, and they don't exist to please Democrats or please liberals. And so the best way for them to make money is to please as many people as possible. So it would be very dumb, very bad for business if Google was suppressing conservative content, especially from conservative people. Same thing with Facebook and all the others. There's significant circumstantial evidence as to why Google and Facebook and the others wouldn't want to suppress conservative content. Some of the most conservative news outlets do very, very well on Facebook and YouTube, which is owned by Google. And so just because some of the most read or most popular sites that maybe come up in Google News when you're looking at Trump news might be more center or left, doesn't mean Google is suppressing conservative outlets. As the president himself has acknowledged, and as a lot of us know, news outlets and some of the most popular news outlets in general just tend to lean more left than right. So just pure numbers and math is going to say that more outlets that appear in Google News are going to be left than right. It would be kind of weird if there were more right than left outlets when we understand that the most popular ones probably aren't that way. Does that make sense?
It really does. And I think what's so helpful about this, Chris, is your point is that even if Mark Zuckerberg is very liberal and socially leaning that direction, he's also a businessman at the end of the day. And there's obviously a tremendous constituency out there with Fox News being the most watched news network relative to news. But is some of this too the reason why maybe there might be more negative articles that come up is that the president is dealing with over 90% negative sort of news coverage rate by most objective accounts. And so this isn't people nefariously trying to suppress thought and control the way people think. It just is boy, most of the news out there that is being perpetrated is negative.
Yeah, it's exactly right. I kind of joked with a friend when I was talking about this the other day, and this is regardless of whether you think the lawsuits and everything surrounding people associated with Trump are legitimate or not, those are just inherently negative, like quote-unquote negative pieces of news. And it's not like those things were created by the media. Some people might say that they were contributed to by the media, and there may be a case for that. But it's not like they were created by the media. I mean, these are legitimate issues that haven't surrounded past presidents, Republican or Democrat. And so I think it's just, you know, there's a lot of quote unquote negative news about Trump out there because there's a lot of negative stuff surrounding him. Again, whether by his own fault or not, that's not for me to say. But there's just a lot of negative news around Trump. So naturally, that's probably what you're going to see when you Google quote unquote Trump news.
Well, and we've had Cal Thomas and Bruce Ashford on the program recently, and they both will talk about the idea that news organizations are there to make money. And at the end of the day, fortunately or unfortunately, people are a bit more compelled, it seems, by negative headlines or outlying kinds of headlines, you know, versus just the normal flow of life. So news is news only to the extent that it almost just deviates from what else would normally be going on. And that's often negative.
Yeah, it's exactly right. And, you know, I've thought about that a lot because I deal, you know, I'm not a journalist, but I deal with journalistic outlets a lot in my work. And I've often thought, well, man, wouldn't it be great if we just had like a private news organization that could run good news that's not reliant on commercials or ads or things like or sensationalism. And some there are some news outlets, I think, that can do that well. But then you have to question, well, then what about the people who, you know, the donors or the billionaires who are funding it? What are their morals and values and how are they going to be influencing it? So there's no real way around it. That's why I always advise it's smart to consume a number of different outlets who you see as on various ends and areas of the spectrum and see how they each frame different events and headlines and come to your own conclusions based on eating from a number of different troughs, if you will.
Yeah, I think it's an important practice, especially as believers, Chris, to not get caught up so often in having our allegiances to certain ideals or views. I mean, we're kingdom people at the end of the day. And so I know sometimes my wife and I, Hallie, just it's almost a spiritual discipline if there's news out there for us to watch 15 minutes from each of the different channels just to get hopefully as I can't say well-rounded perspective because all of them are coming from a certain angle and bias, but just to remember that we aren't Fox News people first and foremost, or we're not CNN people first and foremost. We're believers trying to navigate this from a kingdom perspective.
Exactly. And when we have conversations with our friends, neighbors, family members, you know, we have to understand that we probably have some conservative friends and family members and probably have some liberal ones, and we need to be able to have civil constructive conversation with both of them. And so to only be kind of indoctrinated by one side or the other can really end up being problematic socially and in our relationships with our friends and family too. So I think even beyond just educating ourselves, as we consider our relationships with others and our witness to Christ in the world, we need to be willing to at least understand where the other side is coming from, even if we still disagree.
That's well said. It's Chris Martin of MillennialEvangelical.com. Joins me regularly to talk through perspectives and conversations in the news from a millennial perspective. And Chris, when we come back from break, I got to ask you about something that I know absolutely nothing about, but it was just going viral on the world stage. It was a heavyweight, sort of some kind of fight between a KSI and Logan Paul. And I know nothing about either one of them. Logan Roush in studio has given me a crash course here at the top of the hour. So I'm curious your thoughts on this, but it's making a pretty big impact in the millennial culture. So we'll get into that next with Chris Martin on Faith Radio Mornings. Just about 21 minutes past the hour here on Faith Radio Mornings and joined by Chris Martin, MillennialEvangelical.com. And we talk about things that are happening just from a multi-generational perspective, but specifically getting a younger generation perspective that I know I so enjoy these conversations. And Chris, there's something that has had, I think, a million people subscribe to it on a pay-per-view basis. It was a boxing match between two famous YouTubers. I don't even understand what I'm saying right now. I mean, Chris, I've taken theology classes, and sometimes I say stuff, and I don't even know what it means. This is a great example of that, where a guy named KSI, apparently, a famous YouTuber, FIFA soccer player, was playing against boxing against a guy named Logan Paul, and it just went crazy. Tell us what's going on here.
Yeah, man, there's so much to unpack, so I'm going to try to do it as fast as I can as simply as I can. So KSI and Logan Paul are two YouTubers. KSI got famous a number of years ago by playing the video game FIFA and broadcasting himself playing the game and reacting in kind of over-the-top ridiculous ways, and has since become a sort of vlogger, commentator, rapper, as many YouTubers tend to evolve over time. Many YouTubers who got famous 6 or 7 years ago playing video games have evolved into other things, vloggers, and vloggers being people who create video blogs of their life, Peter, just so we're on the same page.
Thank you.
That term is going to be important here in a minute. So that's KSI. Logan Paul, and he is from the UK. He lives in the UK. Logan Paul grew up just outside Cleveland. He and his brother Jake are both two of the most famous up-and-coming YouTubers, especially among teenagers right now. And a lot of your students at Northwestern College probably know who Logan Paul and KSI and Jake Paul are. Jake and Logan Paul got famous on Vine, which is the now defunct social media app created by the people who made Twitter, where you could create 6-second videos. People would often do creative edits or do little comedy skits over the course of a 6-second video. So they got famous on that in high school and got so famous they didn't even go to college. And when Vine kind of fizzled out, they, like many other Vine stars or Viners as they were called, moved to Los Angeles. Not to go to Hollywood necessarily, though they've had a little bit of that, but to be among other YouTube creators and content creators, and they became famous YouTubers. So that's Jake and Logan Paul both. They're about a year apart, I think. So Logan Paul and KSI have a little bit of beef. Logan Paul, some of the listeners may know, he became internationally famous beyond just his teenage and college age fans. Around the beginning of this year when he posted a video of finding a dead body in the Japanese suicide forest. That's how he became really famous at the beginning of this year. And so Logan Paul and KSI decided to box. KSI boxed another YouTuber in February of this year, and at the end when he won, he was asked, do you want to challenge anyone else? And he challenged Logan Paul. These are two of the biggest YouTubers in the world right now. And they agreed to do two fights, one in the UK, where KSI is from, and one in the US, where Logan Paul is from. I think the US one is going to be later this winter, maybe in Las Vegas, appropriately enough. And so they fought. They fought. I think the date was set in March for August 25th. So they fought. It was like a traditional boxing match. Everyone was just amateurs, though. So there was an undercard. There was pay-per-view via YouTube for $10. And it was a huge cultural moment. It was one of the biggest events in internet history, if not the biggest event in internet history. About 800,000 people paid to watch the live stream on YouTube, which means the fight on YouTube alone generated $8 million. There were tons of sponsors. They sold out a 20,000-person arena in Manchester in the United Kingdom. And there was another streaming site where you could pay if YouTube wasn't available in your country. So huge deal. They probably made – on the fight, you know, gross, probably made upwards of $15 million when you consider sponsors and all of that. And they're doing it again this winter. Huge deal and super interesting to me because I think this is only the beginning. I think when people think about boxing and the old school nature of it, it's not very relevant anymore. But when you put two people in a ring who a lot of people feel very strongly, positively or negatively about these people. Some people were just tuning in to watch Logan Paul get punched in the face because a lot of people really don't like Logan Paul. And so, you know, pay $10, watch it. I had a couple of kids from my youth group over and we watched it. It was fun. I mean, it was really cool. And honestly, you know, they beef or whatever. They may genuinely not like each other a little bit, but they were hugging it up afterward and saying how much respect they have for one another. And so I really think this is kind of a signal of what may come in the future. A lot of YouTube beef or drama can be really toxic, and we need to be really careful consuming that or encouraging that. But I think this is kind of an interesting cultural phenomenon where streaming a big event like this on the internet through YouTube, paying a small $10 fee to watch some of the most famous people that I mean, teenagers and college students watching these guys every day create really wacky or funny or whatever kind of videos, and then watching them get in the ring and kind of duke it out is entertaining. And I think it's a signal of what's to come. So that's why I wanted to educate you on it, because I think it's only the beginning.
Chris, it's so well said. And Logan's typing me some stats in this morning here in studio. And the numbers are that Logan Paul has 18 million people that are subscribing to his channel, KSI, 19 million people, and both average more views on their videos than the average Fox News broadcast. So this is not niche stuff. This is not, oh, wow, yep, the next generation. This is where we are headed. And then I think for our listeners and me, and this is what our kids are watching. This is what we're doing. We only have about a minute left, Chris, but this is the importance of this, right? This is not going away. This is actually just going to grow from here this way.
Exactly. And, you know, a lot of this stuff is really raw. You know, I mean, there's language and things like that. So, I'm not encouraging. I've written a blog post called Parents Don't Let Your Kids Watch Jake and Logan Paul. Like, their videos should not be watched by 12-year-olds. And unfortunately, they are. But I think while we need to be careful about what we're letting our kids consume and what, you know, being careful in that way, I do think we do need to be aware of what's coming. And I think this is only just signaling the beginning of a sort of YouTubers emerging into more popular culture beyond just recording a video of themselves every day for 18 million people.
Yeah, so well said. Chris, thanks for joining us and giving us this perspective so often on Faith Radio Mornings. I love the conversation. I love the education I get from you as well.
Yeah, thanks, man. Thanks for having me on again. Have a good weekend.
Yeah, you too. We'll take a break for Breakpoint and bottom of the hour news. And when we come back for the second half of this hour, we'll be talking about the importance of standing up for sexual issues that really matter and how that can really help set people free. So lots more to come on Faith Radio Mornings. I am still somewhat staggered by the numbers that Chris Martin put in front of me and Logan Roush this morning, that 18 million, 19 million subscribers to these people on YouTube. And I think one of the things I'm mindful of is that the way the kingdom works is it gets passed down generation to generation to generation. And people in my generation, 47 years old, the generation in front of me at 65, 70, 75 years old, if we don't understand these things, we risk not even be able to have conversations with our young people. And so I really appreciate Chris's perspective on that and just love having him on the show. Lots more to come on Faith Radio Mornings. We'll talk a bit about the objections that often happen, understandably so, if we're holding the line against same-gender marriage, but our and so many other ways in our sexuality. Trevin Wax of the Gospel Coalition will join us next on Faith Radio Mornings. Yesterday on Faith Radio Mornings, we were joined by Professor Jim Bilby of Christian Theology, and he was talking about some of the gender issues and transgenderism going on in our culture today.
Our gender expectations are sometimes really unreasonable. So young girls look at magazines to, this is what it looks like to be a woman. And they look at themselves and, oh, I'm not this. And of course they're not. They're not even developmentally to that place. And so they start wondering, oh, what's wrong with me? Guys, to be a guy is to be big and strong and you got to be a football player. And just biologically, there are some guys that are the alpha male, you know, types, but there's the little kid in the class, the little boy that is like, I'm not the biggest, I'm not the strongest. Am I okay? Then am I really actually a male? Am I really? So we are creating additional gender dysphoria by our sort of narrow gender expectations that society places on these kids. And then we're making it worse by almost encouraging them to, and go think about this, because really you might be transgender, you might be this, or you might be this. And these kids are not emotionally capable of engaging these questions.
Such an important and just fun but informative conversation with Dr. Bilby yesterday. I know in teaching sexuality over these last 10 years, this is where almost all of us as young families and people of faith are living these days, in these conversations about gender dysphoria that are so confusing and complex. So if you want to catch that entire segment, head to myfaithradio.com and listen in to what Jim had to say. It was very helpful. Well, coming up next, we'll be joined by Dr. Trevin Wax, and we'll be talking about sexuality in general, as well as whether or not we should be using the Bible on our phones.
It's the start of another school year, and for many parents, it's the start of another 9 months of fighting about grades. Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. Academic pursuits can cause tension in the home. It makes sense because grades are measurable. But the problem comes when parents confuse grades with personal value. If you want to push your teen to do better in school, start here. First, don't do the homework for your kids. And second, if you see grades drop suddenly, start looking behind the behavior for a cause. There could be something wrong. And third, recognize your own anxiety when it comes to education. Remember, a grade point average says nothing about the value of your teen.
Mark Gregston is devoted to helping parents of struggling teens. Find his small group curricula online at parentingtodaysteens.org.
Welcome back to Faith Radio Mornings. I'm Dr. Peter Kapsner, and happy to be joined on the line by Dr. Trevin Wax, who is Bible and Reference Publisher at Lifeway Christian Resources, General Editor of the Gospel Project. He contributes regularly to publications around our country like the Washington Post and Christianity Today. And actually, Trevin, you were named as one of 33 millennials by Christianity Today leading the next generation of evangelicalism. What was the criteria for this? That's a really exciting honor.
I don't know. We'd have to talk with them. It was a surprise to me as well. But just a few years ago, they did 33 under 33 was the name of the cover story. And I was honored to be part of that illustrious group of younger evangelicals.
So, I mean, was it sort of like the old school publisher's clearinghouse thing where you're just minding your own business, drinking your coffee? They show up at your door with this award, or how did you find out?
They just emailed and said that that I'd been selected, and then they asked a few questions and asked for some pictures, and it was interesting to see what they did. I think they went through a little bit of an interview process with the people that they'd selected, and a wide variety of different kinds of people. So, you know, you have artists and you have writers, but you have people that are leading different charities and pastors, all sorts of people throughout North America who are, leading in various ways at young ages. So it was really exciting to be part of that.
Now, Trevin, I'm glad to have you on the show and just be thinking about these things from a next generation perspective. We just had Chris Martin on millennialevangelical.com in our last segment and just talking about the way people in the next generation, it is so different. Things have changed so rapidly over the last maybe 20 years or so. And that includes in the subject matter of sexuality. Boy, it's a lot of difference even in these last 6 or 7 years. And you have an article on the gospelcoalition.org that's titled Feeling Courageous While Sexually Compromised. And I'm just curious, Trevin, it's a fascinating article. What prompted it? And talk us through sort of the general ideas within the article.
Well, I think one of the biggest flashpoints right now when we talk about sexual is the question of homosexuality or same-sex marriage, right? And so
yep.
A lot of Christians, a lot of evangelicals feel that that's a fault line. And so they shore up support for the traditional, the biblical perspective on marriage and why gender does matter for marriage and to say things like that. So I think that's wise and I think that's good, but I think there can be times where we're almost patting ourselves on the back if the people in our congregation hold the line on something like same-sex marriage, even though there's cultural pressure to change that position, without really realizing that there may be a lot of other areas in our view of sexuality and marriage in which we are more compromised already, or we're more worldly than we think we are. I mean, to give an example on marriage, if your view of marriage is basically that, you know, there's one particular soulmate out there just for you and that you need marriage to complete you, to, you know, to fill one of the deep longings in your heart and that marriage is as much about your self-actualization or your self-fulfillment as it is about anything else, you finding true love. Well, that's basically already the view of marriage that has led to widespread divorce. It's already the view of marriage that has even made it plausible for people to think that gender doesn't matter to marriage. Because if that's really your view of marriage, you already have a revisionist understanding of marriage. You just are holding the line when it comes to same-sex marriage, which looks a little arbitrary, to be honest, if that's the view of marriage. And so I think we've got a lot of work to do to go back to scripture and really let our assumptions be formed by the Bible rather than the world, rather than, you know, what Hollywood says or what is increasingly prevalent in our culture regarding issues surrounding marriage and sexuality.
Yeah, and I think that's so important and so well said, Trevin, and to your point that there's been a lot of sexual brokenness that's happened well before this conversation on same-gender marriage. And I think if we trace backwards a little bit, I'd love your perspective on this, that even what has contributed to the rise of same-gender marriage has been almost the acquiescing to the divorce culture, followed by the living-together culture, followed by sort of pornography. And it's you know, we haven't dealt with those subjects, and they just sort of layer one on top of the other. So in, to some degree, our inability to deal with past issues has led us to some of these points as well.
That's absolutely right. I mean, and another example of something we should consider when it comes to marriage is, you know, a lot of people in our society see marriage as sort of the capstone to a relationship, right? I mean, how many movies do you watch on television where romantic movies or where the end is a wedding? Because it's sort of like that, you know, you've got this couple and they've got to get past all these obstacles, but then finally they get together in the end and they live happily ever after. Well, this idea that marriage is something that would come after many months, sometimes many years of a progression in a relationship is really unusual and very different compared to the way many other cultures see marriage, but especially the way the Bible sees marriage. You know, marriage in Scripture is not the capstone at the end of a long relationship of, you know, living together and doing other things, and now it's sort of now we've done the final most important thing. Marriage is really it's not the top of the mountain. The wedding is the bottom of the mountain, and you're going to begin as a couple committed in covenant to one another, moving up this mountain now. And really, it, scripturally speaking, the top of the mountain for marriage would be, you know, the couple who's been married 50 years, you know, committed to one another, loving one another with the fruit of their marriage and children and grandchildren and great grandchildren. And, you know, just there's so much that comes from that relationship that is really sharpened and comes into its own over time. And so that's an unusual way of looking at marriage today, but it is. More along the lines of what Scripture teaches than what we hear out in the world.
It's Trevin Wax, who is Bible and Reference Publisher at Lifeway Christian Resources, done a number of projects. You're a teaching pastor. You've been a missionary to Romania, I know, too, Trevin. And I appreciate the conversation on this sexuality issue. What are some suggestions you have for beginning to recapture, as you've described, sort of this beauty and wonder and invitation in marriage? Because I know what I find in my young people is they say, your generation, Capstner, has lost all the credibility. What do you have to say about this? I mean, look what happened and look what you brought into our lives with all of the fracturing of your generation.
Well, I think there's a lot of things we've got to do. I think the first thing we have to start with is repentance. You know, we are, as evangelical Christians, we are hypocritical if we're going to stand to the side and castigate the world for having worldly understandings of marriage regarding same-sex marriage and things like that, when at the same time we have worldly understandings of marriage and divorce and are just kind of just a little bit behind the culture in a lot of those areas. So I think repentance is refreshing, not only refreshing from the perspective of the way the world sees us, but is also vitally important for our own understanding of ourselves. Grace shatters any sense of superiority. You cannot look down on other people if you're looking up to God for salvation. It's just impossible to have both postures at the same time. So I think repentance is the first place. But then I think we've got to do some deep digging and we've got to do some deep thinking. And we have to be willing to ask questions about things we've always assumed to be true. Things when it comes to sexuality, marriage, the idea that sex is a need, that if it's not fulfilled, it's going to spill out into all sorts of neuroses and other things, as if people who are single, who are seeking to live the Christian life in chastity are somehow less healthy mentally because of that, you know,
right.
as if Jesus had a problem because he was celibate, or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or so many others throughout church history. Those kinds of things have to be challenged. But we're not going to do that if we're sort of just taking the understanding of sex and marriage that we see in People magazine or in movies and television shows and in conversation and we just sort of have a little peculiar aspect that we just don't go for same gender marriage, as you said. So I think we've got to do some deeper digging into some of these issues. We need to read up on this. We need to look back to our fathers and mothers in the faith. Those who have come before us, and we need to see what they taught about sex and marriage. And, you know, they got some things wrong. I think we'd admit that. But at the same time, there's a lot that they got right. And where their assumptions don't align with our assumptions, it'd be important for us to learn. The good news is, every culture has our blind spots. Every generation has our blind spots. But thank God we don't all have the same blind spots. So part of interacting with Christians from other parts of the world, or, you know, Eastern cultures even, or going back in time and really reading a lot of Christians is, yeah, they had their blind spots too, and we may be able to see some of them, but we have our blind spots that they uncover. And so I think it's really important that we have that strong emphasis on listening across the cultures and across the generations.
Trevin, that is just beautifully said. It's part of what I really hope for Faith Radio Mornings, is that we can really listen to one another across these generations and hear that. And so when we come back from break, another generational conversation I would love to get into you with is, I remember it almost felt scandalous the first time I saw a preacher preach while using an iPad or a device and reading the Bible from that. But there's both pros and cons to using the scriptures on our phones. And I'd love your thoughts next on Faith Radio Mornings. Seven minutes before the top of the hour here on Faith Radio Mornings. I'm Dr. Peter Kapsner, and happy to be joined by Dr. Trevin Wax. We're talking about different things from the next generation, including sexuality. And Trevin, too, I just had my first class at university here yesterday, and what happens is begun to happen over these last couple of years where I invite them to look at a scripture passage, and instead of pulling out maybe a leather-bound text with pages, the students immediately bring out their phones and they begin scrolling through and reading the Bible on their phones. And we have some fun tongue-in-cheek conversations about that, but you have some perspective on the pros and cons of reading the Bible on our phones.
Yeah, I first want to preface everything I'm about to say I am for the Bible on the phone. I'm for Bible apps. I'm for people engaging God's Word in whatever format that they can get it in, because I believe the Word of God is living and active. I believe it's transformative, and that happens whether you're reading a book or an app or a Kindle or whatever else, or even hearing it on audio. But I guess where I'm at, do some thinking here, is in this assumption that I think comes from a lot of, it seems like a lot of Christians assume that it doesn't matter how you engage the Bible, because it's all the same. It's really just the content that matters, not the format. And to that, I want to say, well, that's taking it a step a little bit too far, because different forms of the Bible do communicate something about the text we're reading. You could see this with print. You know, you get a leather-bound Bible that has gilded edges and has a beautiful design on the inside and feels weighty, right? You have that, or you can have a pocket New Testament with really cheap paper, really small, fits in your New Testament, you can pull it out. Both of those, you know, one of those may be a $100 Bible, the other may be, you know, $299. But both of those say something about the text. Now, the Bible is true and effective in both of those forms, and I use both of those forms. But I think the small New Testament says something about the availability and the accessibility of the Bible. You know, we want to get the Bible out there. The leather-bound version, though, says something about the weightiness and the beauty of the Bible. So if the print form of the Bible communicates something, surely also digital platforms communicate something as well. And I think the question we got to ask is, okay, so what's the difference between the Bible on an app and the Bible in a book form? How do we engage the Bible differently based on those two forms?
And I think that's such an important conversation in terms of what we can do there. And I know we just got a minute left here, Trevin, but I know one of the things that we do lose is, you know, sort of the tangible feel of things when we're just reading books in general. A lot of the research suggests that our mind gets activated in different kinds of ways by reading a paper copy of a book.
It's true. And you also have you also are more likely to skim texts on your phone than you are going to really dig in and read it with comprehension. And so, and one of the beautiful things about Bible apps are all those study helps.
Yes.
Those are fantastic. I think they're wonderful, but sometimes those study helps can actually be a distraction from the text itself. Or you've got other notifications that are popping up. And so your Bible just becomes one app among many on the phone. And so, again, I'm for them. I just think we need to ask the deeper questions about what they mean and what they represent.
So, Trevin, what do you suggest in terms of somebody using the Bible? I just kind of go with the text and the phone, maybe at the same time with some apps, and do both and?
I think use the phone when you need to get to the Bible quickly. You need to find something. You want it to be accessible, or you don't have time to carry around a Bible. But in your deep personal study and reflection and meditation, I'd go with print. I think the studies show that our brains respond differently to the printed text than the what we have on our phones. And so I think we'll have better engagement if we can use both for different purposes.
Yes, Dr. Trevin Wax, have a great Labor Day weekend. Trevin, really appreciate your contribution to the show here on
Thank
Faith
you
Radio
so
Mornings.
Much.
We'll come back in just a minute and wrap up our show and set up the weekend. Well, I hope you listening like me enjoyed that last hour of the show where we brought in some of the millennial evangelical sort of leading thinkers of our age. I know for me, it just reminds me that this kingdom is bigger than my own journey, that it is going to continue well after my life. It's part of what I love about being part of all of this with you. I hope you have a great Labor Day weekend, everybody, and we'll catch you next Tuesday on Faith Radio Mornings.
Again, thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings. You can hear other podcasts at myfaithradio.com. Plus, remember, we are listener-supported, so your support makes Faith Radio Mornings and the other programs from Faith Radio possible. Make your gift at myfaithradio.com.